Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, this is a thing where when John talks about the Jews in his gospel, most of the time he's not talking about the Jews in terms of just the nation, but he's talking about the leadership, those who were against Jesus. And so those who had come to Mary to mourn with her over her brother's death, you know, these guys were not Jesus lovers. But when they saw what Jesus had done, they finally had to give in to the evidence. And so they believed. But, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Okay. They didn't deny the miracle, but they did deny Christ's identity. I don't care what he did. I don't care what I saw. I don't care what happened. I am not going to believe that guy. Now remember, Jesus had told them over and over that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior, that he was the Son of God. And so he continued to prove these things to the people. And in the proving that he did, it's just, you know, there's no amount of evidence that's going to convince someone who is determined to hold his ground. And isn't that funny? You and I do this. I do it. Somebody who you're talking with about the Lord, and you're bringing about evidence, one evidence after another, thinking that there's got to be one more piece of evidence that's finally going to convince him. But they're not even interested in the evidence. And so what do they do with this evidence? They see that Jesus rose a guy from the dead, and they say, I'm telling. Not denying it, but just being bothered by it. And so they go to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a sect of leadership of the Sanhedrin. And so in going to the Pharisees, of course, their intention was to get Jesus in trouble with leadership. They were definitely not telling the Pharisees in order to bring them good news. Hey, Pharisees, it's true. Jesus is the Messiah. He just raised a guy from the dead. No, not that at all. They went to the Pharisees in order to agitate them further. The Pharisees were already not happy with Jesus. Now, this passage of Scripture, this section here that we're going over this morning, is filled with irony. And this is the first of many ironies in this passage, and that is, well, that here's a guy raised from the dead, and they still don't believe, but the irony is actually found in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man's name is Lazarus, of all names. And the rich man would eat and take care of himself, but he didn't care what at all for this poor man, Lazarus, who would be at the foot of his table there, just trying to get the crumbs, and the dogs would lick the sores of Lazarus. Lazarus had nothing, and the rich man had everything. And then they both died. And as Jesus tells the story, that the rich man went into Hades in torment, but Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. And there is a gulf between these two places. And there, that Lazarus was comforted in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man cried out and said, could you have, Abraham, could you have Lazarus come and just dip his finger in some water? It just hit my tongue with some water that I could find some relief from this torment. Abraham said, no, you can't go across either way. That's all there is to it. You can't do it. I find it interesting that here the rich man said, oh, please, I just want a little drop of water. But he never gave anybody anything, and now he's asking, and he's not going to get. But that's another thing. And he says, well, could you please tell my family, tell my brothers that about this, because I don't want them to come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, nope, can't do it. He says, just go, please send Lazarus back that he could tell people about this place for me. And here is the punchline of that story. It says, no, they have the law and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. They know what's right and wrong. But even if one were to be raised from the dead, they will not believe. Which is true, because Jesus himself would be raised from the dead, and how many people believe? Not a lot of people. People say, well, I believe God if this. No, even if he rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe him. And the irony here is that what has been played out in chapter 11 is something that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 16, that a guy rose from the dead, his name even being Lazarus. There's some commentators that suggest that this is the Lazarus. That is not true. It can't be, because this Lazarus had a family. He would eat and drink with Jesus and his sisters and others. But the Lazarus described in chapter 16 of Luke had nothing at all. But I think it means something that their names are the same, and I think that the Lord did want to make a connection with these two thoughts. And that is this. There is no evidence that is going to cause most people to believe. There's no evidence. There are people who are going to hold their ground regardless. And so, well, let's go on. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. The what shall we do is not, they have a tough time with this in the Greek. According to the scholars, the Greek actually makes more sense in the NIV. And I don't even like the NIV. But it says in the NIV, what are we accomplishing? It's not, okay, let's make a plan. It's not, what shall we do? We need to make a plan. It's saying, like, what are we doing? Why have we let this go this far? Look, we have failed, obviously, by sitting around and letting this guy go out and raise people from the dead. And so as all this leadership came together, they're just saying, look, we're blowing it because we have not stopped this guy yet. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay, just right at the surface of this, when you're reading this and you see verse 48, and the Romans will come and take away our nation, does anybody see a connection between, if they believe in Jesus, Rome is going to wipe out their nation? Does anybody say, oh yeah, I totally understand them? I mean, I don't know, because I can't make that connection very well at all. Except they were under tribute to Rome. The Romans were the rulers of the known world. And the Romans allowed for the Jews to continue their religion. But the Romans were still in charge. And leadership was compelled to make the Romans happy. And so for the priest, the high priest, the chief priests, all of those that God had placed as the spiritual leaders of his people were now having to be subservient to Romans who did not care at all for the Jews' God. And so they had this balancing act that they always had to do to keep the Romans happy. And that is about as far as I can understand where they're getting this. But I think what it really is, well, I think it's they pretend this is a Roman problem. And imagine this to be a Roman problem. And I think the reason is because Jesus was really their problem. And if they were to dare address the things that Jesus is asserting, then they are going to be found guilty and they're going to have to repent and have the Lord change their hearts and turn them into different people. I think that the leadership here is behaving so much like many today that I've heard who make a general statement that Christianity is dangerous. Christians? Oh, no, we can't have Christianity taking over this nation. It's bad for the country. It's bad for our children. I've heard people say that. I said, well, explain that to me. Well, it's so full of hatred and bigotry. Like, dude, you're not reading the Bible, you're reading the newspaper. But they say it's so dangerous for the country. But I have a question for you. What would happen, let's say the whole world, what would happen if the whole world became disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, there wouldn't be any more crime. There wouldn't be murder. There wouldn't be drugs. There would be no more sexually transmitted diseases. There wouldn't be any single-parent homes except for those who have died. There wouldn't be any wars. Now, some of you are saying, no, this isn't true because I know some people that are Christians that are doing this and that and that. I know some people. Wait a minute. You missed my first statement. I said, what would happen if the world became disciples of Jesus Christ? I didn't say what would happen if everybody went to church. Because so many church people have no interest whatsoever in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to walk with him. They don't want to learn a thing from Jesus. They don't mind using him for a little of this, a little of that, you know. But to walk with him? No, if we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be different people who are not beating each other up, who are not speaking against one another, who are here to bring the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to have any other agenda. And yet the world somehow, some way afraid. And they say Christianity is dangerous. Yeah, but I do think that if everybody was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that, you know, not that we wouldn't have disagreements and stuff, but we would learn how to get over them because we would be doing it Christ's way. Here's an irony. I think it's interesting that John Lennon and many others believe that if there was no God, there would be a peaceful world and we would all be excellent. But this is that thing where, you know, when we are faced with Jesus, because this is really the problem, we are faced with the light, we are faced with the truth, Our deeds are exposed when the Bible comes around and we're reading it, you know? And our only response is to just say, quick, get the light off of me. Quick, put it on something else. I mean, and you know, that's the same reason. How come when you're sharing Jesus with somebody, they immediately think about pygmies in Africa? You don't think about them any other day. You weren't worried about them. Your whole life has been fine without thinking about the pygmies in Africa. Until I say, hey, Jesus loves you. Yeah, what about the pygmies? But the thing is, it's like, get that light off of me, and I want to make a more general statement of the problems I'm trying to imagine right now, because there are certainly problems, and I certainly just don't want to be sitting in the light of this gospel. So you pretend to have some sort of great national, some global concern. That's fun. So that you can remove the personal concern. And so really, you know, the Romans did want quiet obedience from the Jews. And Jesus Christ was raising a ruckus. He really was. Now, he wasn't raising a ruckus by being obnoxious. He was raising a ruckus by being different. He was raising a ruckus by beauty of character. By changing lives and touching people and healing them. Meanwhile, there were those that had no love in their hearts whatsoever that said that this man was raising a ruckus, and they were the ones raising the ruckus when there really was no problem. People. And so they're thinking back to the original statement, the Romans are going to take us all away. It says the Romans aren't going to like this. The Romans aren't going to like all this uprising because this guy is doing these things. If everybody comes to him, we're going to lose our nation. We're going to lose our temple. And it was quite the contrary. Because there was another time, as we looked in this chapter 11, we saw in verse 35 that Jesus wept over the condition of man and what sin does. How death was just never supposed to be. And he wept. There was another time he wept. And it would be when he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as they're all crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, celebrating because their king is now arriving. It reads in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He wept over the city because they rejected him. And he was weeping not because he was rejected, because we've all felt rejection, and that hurts, but he was weeping over what the rejection would do to them. And because the people rejected Jesus, what happened? The Romans came and took away the city and the temple. Exactly opposite to what they were asserting. They're saying, if we accept him, we're going to lose it all. But if, in all reality, if you reject him, that's when you lose it all. And they would learn that. And that breaks Jesus' heart. And I know Satan sits on the shoulder of so many people in this world and says, do not give your life to Jesus. You'll lose everything. And then for those who have believed the lie, when it's all over, you found that you lost everything by not coming to Christ. Remember, he who dies with the most toys dies. Or he who dies, there's lots of those. He who dies with the most toys loses the most. Well, verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." We're in a meeting right now, okay? We're in a meeting. We're discussing the heavy things. We are all the religious leaders. We are all led by God. And Caiaphas stands up and says, "You know nothing at all." It's kind of an insult to some people that are supposed to know everything. First of all, high priest. What is the high priest? We've been learning a lot about this on Wednesday nights. For the Jews, a high priest was the one whom God had placed as the mediator between God and man. Since man is sinful, cannot touch God, God is holy. He will not have fellowship with unholiness, so we needed somebody to have his hand on both to represent God to the people and represent people to God. And so he puts the high priest there. Now, the problem with the high priesthood was that this man who would play this part was truly only playing a part. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only one man could do that, and that would be Jesus. He is our high priest. As it reads in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Is that what it is? Oh my gosh, I got my numbers all mixed up. But he is the mediator between man and God. And so this priest was put in place to let the people know that they needed a high priest, but that also that high priest had to be concerned with his own sins, so it wasn't perfect, and that's when Jesus came. Yet in that religion, as God gave that to them, the high priest was given garments that spoke of who Jesus is, but also spoke of what his heart must be. And so we see the garments, and we see the gemstones all over the breastplate. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. The gemstones on the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim inside of that little pocket there. And then we see the stones on the shoulders, and it's a picture of him carrying the children of Israel. And the colors representing heaven, the colors representing God. Just a wonderful, wonderful position. And that high priest was the only one who could go into the holiest of all, and he went in once a year, according to Leviticus chapter 16. And so that's what the high priest was. Now, high priests at this time, well, understand, with the high priest, you were the high priest and until you could no longer perform your duties or until you died. And then the eldest son would take that place. And so what's a little weird about the wording here, look at 49 again. It says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Some suggest that the high priests were being shuffled in and out of there every year, and it was actually done by the Romans. But that the high priest, they didn't mind that all of the priests, all of the descendants of Aaron, they were like, okay, we were cool with this. And so that could be the thing. Others say that Caiaphas being high priest there that year, meaning that year that Jesus died, sort of that fateful time, you know, and that Caiaphas was high priest for a long time. But then you read in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, that Annas was also a high priest. By the way, this was not God's way of doing things. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And so they were, you know, so who was the high priest? Well, they were both sharing high priest that year. That was never God's way. Now, these high priests were of the sect of the Sadducees. The leadership of Israel, you had Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees ran the synagogues. The Sadducees ran the temple. That's a maybe oversimplistic way of just letting you know how that worked. They had different views on eternity. But one thing interesting about the Sadducees is that Josephus, the historian, says that the Sadducees were rude. They were just rude. And that they spoke to their closest friends as if they were strangers. And it makes sense that Caiaphas would stand up in the middle of this meeting and say, you bunch of dummies, you don't know what you're talking about. But they'd have to stop and honor the position and say, all right, Caiaphas is talking. I don't know, so much for a soft answer turns away wrath. The scriptures that these guys are supposed to be reading. They're very authoritarian. Rude. And so he just, that's it. You guys don't know anything. So he says, nor do you consider, verse 50, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Well, let's keep reading. Look at John's interpretation of this. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Woo! Caiaphas, the unconscious prophet. He didn't even know what he was saying. Could it be that God could speak through a vile person? Truth? Could he speak truth? Well, he spoke through a donkey, right? God spoke through a donkey. But remember, if God should speak through a donkey, it doesn't make the donkey a sheep. Donkey still donkey. I say that because sometimes some wise thing will come out of the most vile creature and somebody says, no, he's totally from God. You know, regardless of what he does, how he does this, and what he even believes, and the other stuff he's spreading around, God can speak. I'm telling you, I have been spoken to directly from God speaking through some people that would blow your mind. Even most recently, I have relationships with a lot of the homeless guys, you know, that wander around town. And some of these guys, you know, they're, you know, well, most of these guys are on drugs. They just don't think straight. And you try to help them, and then nothing comes of it. It's tough. Tough stuff. But I've had some of these guys who could barely even put a sentence together come to me and speak to me words of God out of nowhere and specific. And it is so fun because I can't fight the truth. And then I would always have to just go in my car and cry. Say, wow, Lord, that was weird. And then the next time you talk to that guy, he can't put a sentence together anymore. How does God do that? Well, he's God. He can speak through anybody. He can speak a prophecy through anybody. And so, you know, I got a lot of prophets come to me that were just not of God. And I don't think they knew what they were saying. I won't give you all the details of what this one guy said to me actually about 2 weeks ago. He doesn't know what's going on with me. He doesn't hardly know what's going on around him. You know, and as many of you know, you know, it's been a strain this year in this church. on me. I walk around with this heaviness. I'm over at Headlands just putting the coffee in. You know, you ever go to Headlands, put the coffee in. Maybe this will help. And then here he comes. I didn't even notice he was there. And he says, hey, Kevin. And I turn and go, oh, hey. He says, you know, it's been a tough year. It's been a really tough year. But it's going to get better. It's like, what? And he turned around and walked. And I'm standing there. God knows you, and for whoever, anybody, any circumstance, any situation, God will speak to you. So don't get all bent out of shape over the vessels he may use. And I'll tell you what, Caiaphas may as well have been like the devil himself. In fact, his intentions were very devilish. But he was speaking godly things. Because his thought was, well, then we'll just cut out the problem. We're afraid Rome's going to come and wipe us out. Well, let's wipe him out then. Once he's gone, no problem from Rome. We'll be good. But it was John who observed that Caiaphas' speech was from God. And so Caiaphas was, get rid of the guy. That way we'll save the whole country. And God's thought was, yeah, we'll sacrifice him to save the country, to save the world. So speaking from the flow of wickedness, he blurts out God's plan. He was thinking one thing and God was thinking another. I think about how that happened at the cross. Just before, as Pontius Pilate was ready to turn Jesus over to be crucified, and Pontius Pilate is pleading with the people, are you sure you want to do this? And in Matthew 27, verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. What they were saying is that, hey, we are proud to be guilty of his blood. But what they were really saying, of course, is that we need his blood upon us. Because without the blood of Jesus upon you, you have no hope. Caiaphas uses the word expedient. This also tells you of his character. And I think it also tells you about leadership. Leadership in many places today, but certainly leadership in the time Jesus was crucified. What's wrong with the word expedient? Well, he was not concerned with what was right, but with what was expedient. If you are leading God's people, if you have been called by God to lead, then you're not going to do what is expedient. You're going to do what is right. Expedient means that you do whatever's going to favor you, whatever's going to make things turn out the way you want them to turn out. The best thing we can do to maintain our comfort and our position is to do this and do this and do this. Back to this thing about the high priest and what God had given the Israelites in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, that the garment, there's a breastplate on that garment, and it had 12 jewels on the breastplate, each one of them representing a tribe of Israel. These are all of God's people, and they were placed on the heart of the priest. And it was a little pouch, actually, this breastplate was, because it was folded over, and then on the inside were what are called the Urim and the Thummim. Great words. And they were used to determine the will of God. We don't know how they were used. We don't know anything about that. But that's what the Bible tells us. And so there are two things that were on the heart of the priest: God's people and God's will. God's will being closer to his heart. Because sometimes when we are loving God's people, we think our will might be better than what God's will would be. So our love must be for God's will first and foremost, and then for God's people. But by now, what had happened with the priesthood is that there was no love for God's people. There was no love for the will of God. In fact, if they had worn honest garments, they would maybe would have had, you know, little pocket with the will of God there and then the jewels on it. But then on an inner thing, way closer, it was a big old diamond with his own name on it. And unfortunately, that's how most people operate. But how shameful for the high priest of God to be thinking, okay, let's break the law because we're going to kill him, because that's what's best for us in our country so that the Romans don't come in. Fearing the Romans, not caring what God's will is, just doing what is expedient so he can keep his position. In fact, Caiaphas has actually become a politician. And the high priest was never to be a politician. But if you ever want to ruin what God is doing, politicize. Start looking out for your own, looking out for number one, instead of just obeying God no matter what you lose or what you think you're going to lose, right? And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So let's kill him. I find it interesting that when the Roman governor is brought into all of this, Pontius Pilate, he is clueless. He said, so what is this Jesus guy? What's your problem? they were like making up problems out here. They're creating problems with the Romans. And so he was clueless. He didn't know. So he even tries to release Jesus. No, let him go. It's fine. Go. No, he's not a problem. And so it wasn't the Romans who were giving the Jews a bad time. It was now the Jews trying to agitate the Romans. When we get to chapter 19 of John here, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So Jesus was a personal problem to the leadership. Jesus was a problem to all the Jews. And he wasn't a problem at all to Rome, but the Romans weren't going to do what the Jews wanted him to do. And so they're going to say, well, hey, you should be worried about Jesus. And if you let him go, then you fight against Caesar. Like, oh. So who's stirring things up? Is Jesus stirring things up? No. Is Rome stirring things up? No. It's supposed to be the holiest people there were. They're the ones stirring it all up. Ugh. I can't help but see this in church today. And that's why we should always keep these things before us, that we would make decisions according to the Word of God and not according to what even we think would be expedient or what would be best for the church. You know, I go back to that whole thing. You know, and this is the thing where I'm so proud of the board and proud of those who are involved, because this is all a no-brainer to every one of us. This was without hesitation. But when we were putting the parking lot in here, when they were digging and they found what was that backhoe? I mean, clunk, and it went and it hit a fuel tank that had been buried out here. And it was a rusty old fuel tank that had fuel in it. And all we're thinking of is the city's not going to like this. They're going to have to do tests. They're going to have to do, I mean, all of these things. And, you know, tens of thousands of dollars. You know what expedient would be? Expedient would be, I didn't see a fuel tank. What fuel tank? That's expedient. But nobody on the board, not one of us, even thought to do that. Said, well, this is what we're faced with. And so we told the city. And it ended up not costing us very much at all, even after the testing and all that stuff. Which I could tell you some funny stories about the city. Okay. So they plotted to kill him. Is that where I am? Oh, yeah, then the Romans were the... How did I get into all that? Let's go on. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. By the way, Jesus remained there in Judea because this was his final trip into Jerusalem, and where he hung out was about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. It was an area just far enough off where they were not expecting him to be. And so, but Jesus didn't walk openly among the Jews. Why? Because they were plotting to kill him. Is he afraid to die? I don't think he was looking forward to it in a sense of this is going to be a great fun and great, you know, joy to me. But, as of course, when we know when he is in the garden and he's crying and sweating great drops of blood, we know that his anticipation of the death is, you know, it's real. But he is not afraid to do what God has called him to do, what his Father has called him to do. But why did he hide then? Well, because he will die for the people, but he is not going to die on their schedule. He dies on his schedule. And what was his schedule? Well, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The purifying of themselves is that of before the Passover. You to make sure, depending upon your situation, you could have been somebody who had accidentally had touched a dead person, or you did touch a dead person, or for ladies who had been on their time of the month, even these things like this, they had to go through a purification process. And so in this purification, there would be washings, and there certainly would be prayer. And so they would come early, especially from out of the country, because so much of this had to be done there at the temple. So it was getting close to Passover. And when you talk about his schedule, what was his schedule? It was Passover. This is where I wish that I could hold the attention of someone who does not believe the Bible. I wish I could hold the attention of someone who is, or that maybe they would be honest and they would really want to know. But I think one of the greatest miracles, other than in my life, for instance, the greatest miracle that ever happened to me was the change of my heart into a different person. That's the greatest, most incredible miracle. But then I started reading the Bible, and then I think I found a greater miracle than even my change of heart, and that's the Bible itself. Because 1,500 years before all of this that we're reading had taken place, God had taken Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves and they cried out to God. God delivered them and brought out 2 million of his people out into the wilderness. But in doing that, he had given plague after plague to the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let them go. And it was on the 10th plague, which is death of the firstborn, that is judgment. It was on that plague that Pharaoh was finally convinced. But when God brought this judgment upon Egypt, he was really bringing that judgment upon people in general. Death of the firstborn. You see, death is what every sinner deserves. And finally, after God had already, wiped out the river, made lots of frogs, messed with the cattle, brought hail, all that stuff, he finally says, judgment is coming, real judgment. And he informed the Israelites to get a lamb, a perfect lamb, bring it into your home. It will be there with you 5 days. And on the fifth day, you kill the lamb and you take the blood and you put the blood on the lintel, that's the top part of the door, and the two doorposts, so that when I come to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, thus the word Passover. The Israelites did obey the Lord, which, by the way, I must always bring this up. This is where we see God making it very clear that he was not looking for Jews. He wasn't looking for the Israelites. He was not looking for Egyptians. He wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't looking for good people. It'd be a tough search anyway, right? He wasn't looking for good people. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. And so when he saw the blood as he came to judge, he would pass over that house and they would not be judged. Then Pharaoh had to deal with, even in his own home, the firstborn being dead. And there's a cry throughout all of Egypt, and he says, let him go. And that the people all came out from Egypt. And of course, I don't think I need to tell you that that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus, our perfect Lamb of God, was crucified for us. And when we apply the blood, and judgment comes, and judgment will come on this world, judgment will come not only on nations, but on individuals. But when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. Do you have the blood of Jesus on you? Have you applied the blood of Jesus? Have you been washed clean of your sins? Because if you have, then you will be passed over. Now the Jews would celebrate Passover year after year after year as they were celebrating in remembrance of the miracle God had done. And they would bring a lamb and they would sacrifice the lamb and they would eat of that lamb during every Passover celebration. And Jesus, being a good Jew, the best Jew, in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old, they all went to the temple to celebrate Passover. And it was at that age that Jesus lingered, right? He stayed back. They all went, oh, poor Joseph and Mary. They bring their son to celebrate Passover. And then when the whole celebration is over, they're making their way back home. 3 days. Wait. Anybody seeing Jesus? You know. No, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. Well, he said he was going to go. No, I didn't know. And so they flipped out, and they went back. And where did they find Jesus? They found him in the temple, talking with the rabbis, with the elders. And they said, what are you doing? You make us crazy. And he says, hey, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Now, for the Jews, it was the age of 12 that a young man was to start learning his father's trade. And so it was, while Jesus was indeed a carpenter and he learned from Joseph, but he was making it clear that his father was God Almighty and that he was now in the temple to start his father's trade. Now, Jesus didn't start his ministry till the age of 30, but it was at the age of 12 that he realized, or that he knew, what he was here for. Now, trying to figure that out in our little brains is tough. Because if Jesus was born into this world as the Son of God, God the Son, as a baby, does the baby know this? How does a baby? I don't know. I was thinking all babies think they're God, really. But, I don't know. I don't know how all that worked out all the way up to the age of 12, but I do know something. He knew for a fact who he was, what he was supposed to be doing, and I do believe, and I'm making this part up, but I like it, and that is, I think it was at the age of 12 that there at the Passover celebration, as they killed the lamb, that he realized, that's me. In 21 years, I'm going to be the Passover. Because I want to set my people free. It's going to be by my blood that people will be set free from their sins and that they will not be judged. I've come to do this because I love them. God so loved the world. He gave his only son. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so, while at the age of 12, knowing that he was to be the Passover, we also know that this very next Passover that they're dealing with here is the actual Passover. As Jesus would say at the Passover meal with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, he said to them, how greatly I've longed to have this Passover with you. Oh, we've celebrated Passovers before, guys, but this is the one. This is the real one. His timing was for Passover. Their timing was to kill him any old time they could. But Jesus came for that specific Passover to be our Passover lamb. That anyone who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Always talking about him, you know. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. They didn't even know it. Go back to the prophecies of Exodus chapter 12, 1,500 years before. As God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And here, the chief priests and the Pharisees are saying, You go get that guy. You bring him here because we're going to kill him. Well, they got their lamb. And I'm so happy they did. Because without the blood of Jesus, you and I are lost. Jesus died on time. And better yet, he rose on time. And he is our spotless Lamb of God, our only hope. And the Jews played right into it. If you've come here today and you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you that all you have to do is believe. Do you believe what he did? Do you believe he is who he says he is? Then come to him and stop detracting the light he wants to shine on you. Come to him personally because he knows you personally. He brought you here today. Maybe some of you who are really, you're living lives where your life is more interested in what is expedient, but not in what is right. I want to encourage you to come before the Lord and have him wash you and give you a new life. Eternal life. What the Lord has done for us is just so amazing. And all you have to do is just respond to it. Repent of your sins, turn to him, and say, I want a new life. The blood will wash you, and when judgment comes, you will be passed over. Be certain of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you mostly for sending your son and for everything that you have done for us. Lord, and we are here, we sit here, we. What else for us except you've done so much for us? What do you want us to do for you? What do you want us to do? Right now, I pray as a whole, as a unit, we want to give our lives to you, Lord. We want to give our hope to you, our strength, everything. We praise you for who you are, what you endured to save us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.